This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem. Wa ala Ali wa sahabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnati la umiddin. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous verses, 14 through 16, which we took in our previous session, Allah mentions His strengthening the hearts of those who had stood up for the truth, those being primarily the youths who ended up in the cave, about whom the story is being told. He mentioned their own statements concerning their position with regards to worshipping Allah alone, and how they would never say anything with regards to worshipping others besides Him, as such statements would be, you know, great in grave error. And furthermore, they pointed out that to assign any partner to Allah is the greatest possible lie that could ever be done. And we talked about the verses which speak about the greatest lies, and pointed out here that this was the greatest lie with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. Whereas there are other verses which refer to greatest lies in with regards to other aspects of Allah's commands. And in verse 16, basically, they took their way, they advised each other to go to the cave and awaited Allah's mercy, turning to Him, turning their affairs over to Him in prayer. And what should be noted from that, before we go into verse 17, is that these verses address the concept of prayer being a source of change. That though we believe that everything is already written, Allah has written everything, the destiny has been set, we're still enjoined to pray. And this is something which people sometimes get confused with. You know, if it's already written, then why pray? You know, what's the point of prayer if God has already decided, destiny has already been set? And the essence of it, how it actually works and why it works, etc., perhaps our brains are not able to comprehend it. But what we do know is that Allah has instructed us to pray. And He said for us to pray with full sincerity. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "Ud'u Allah wa antum muqinuna bil ijaba." Call on Allah, being certain that your prayers will be answered. But at the same time, you should know that Allah does not answer the prayers of a playful, negligent heart. So if we're just going through the motions, then we can be assured that those prayers are not going to be answered. But sincere prayers will be answered. Now, we have to accept the concept that if there was no benefit in prayer, Allah would not have instructed us to do it through His messenger. So the fact that we are unable to comprehend or to explain for ourselves satisfactorily, you know, on a logical level, on a level of our logic, how it is that prayers change things, yet Allah has already written things, yeah, we just have to accept it and go on. The bottom line is, of course, that whatever changes take place is what Allah wrote. And that if we didn't make the effort to make the prayer, no change would have taken place, and that's what Allah would have written. You know. And that's just as far as we can go. You know. So we just, you know, either case, yeah, it's Allah has written it. So we believe that if we want that change, we do desire something, then we do turn to Allah in prayer, believing that the prayer does work. Otherwise, Allah would not have instructed us to do it. And of course, in the case of this people of the cave, the prayer brought for them a miracle. Prophet Muhammad also told us about three people who had been caught in a cave also. They sought shelter from rain and stone had closed the entrance. And they also, each one of them made a prayer and the stone rolled away from the entrance and they were able to get out. That these are things which are, we would say, supernatural or whatever, but that's real. Belief in Allah is belief in the supernatural, belief in what is beyond the natural laws that we live in accordance with. You know, that Allah can change those laws, He can go beyond those laws. And the story, as we said, of the people of the cave is a classic example of Allah coming to the aid of those who believe sincerely in Him, turned to Him in prayer, and He came to their aid through miraculous means relative to themselves. Now going on to verse 17, where Allah says there, وَتَرَى الشَّمْسَ إِذَا طَلَعَتْ تَزَاوَرُ عَنْ كَهْفِهِمْ ذَاتَ الْيَمِينِ وَإِذَا غَرَبَتْ تَقْرِضُهُمْ ذَاتَ الشِّمَالِ وَهُمْ فِي فَجْوَةٍ مِّنْهُ ذَلِكَ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ مَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِي وَمَنْ يُضْلِلْ فَلَنْ تَجِدَ لَهُ وَلِيًّا مُرْشِدًا. You will see the sun declining to the right of their cave when it rose and touching the left sides when it set while they lay in the middle of the cave. That was among Allah's signs. Whoever Allah guides is rightly guided, and whoever He sends astray will not find any guiding friend to lead him to the right path. Here Allah describes the situation in the cave, how the sun rose with regards to it, gave the scholars of tafsir, the commentators, some points from which they could deduce the location of the cave. Ibn Kathir, he said that the description in this verse indicates that the entrance to the cave faced north, because Allah tells us that sunlight entered the cave while the sun was rising. The sun declining to the right of the cave when it rose meant that the shade decreased towards the right. As Ibn Abbas, Sa'id ibn Jubair, and Qatada said, declining meant leaning. Whenever the sun rises above the horizon, its rays decline until there is nothing left when it reaches then zenith. So Allah said, and touching their left sides when it set, meaning its rays entered the cave from the left side of its entrance, which means it entered from the west. This is evidence from our position, for our position. For it is clear to anyone who reflects on the matter and has some knowledge of astronomy and the movements of the sun, moon, and stars, if the entrance of the cave faced east, no sunlight would have entered it when the sun set. And if it faced the direction of the Qibla, in this case that would be south, no sunlight would have entered it at the time of sunrise or sunset. And the shadows would have leaned neither to the right nor to the left. If it had faced the west, no sunlight would have entered it at the time of sunrise, until after the sun had passed its zenith, and it would have stayed until sunset. The description in the verse supports what we have stated, and praise belongs to Allah. Ibn Abbas, Mujahid, and Qatada, these are companions of the Prophet may God's peace and blessing be upon him and their students, they said that catching their left sides meant that the rays would shine on them and then leave them. Allah has told us this because he wants us to understand it and ponder over its meaning. However, he did not inform us about the actual location of the cave, because there was no benefit for us in knowing that, and no legislative objective behind it. If there was any spiritual or religious interest that could be served by our knowing that, Allah and his messenger would have taught us about it. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْئًا يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَأَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. I have not left you anything which would bring you closer to Allah without informing you about it. It's a well-known statement of the Prophet ﷺ, which clarifies for us, on one hand, that there are things which Allah has left unexplained in the Quran. You'll find elements throughout the Quran which are left unexplained. Details are not there, because there is no value in knowing those details. And remember, I spoke before about comparing the stories, for example, of Prophet Yusuf in the Quran with the story of Prophet Yusuf in the Bible. The Prophet Yusuf in the Bible is very extensive story, very long, detailed, filled with all kinds of details. Details which have no relevance or benefit to the message that you find in the story. Whereas as the story comes in the Quran, you see it chopped down to the essential elements, that Allah conveys the story for the message, the guidance that is in the story, not for the details of a story just for entertainment purposes, where they don't serve any useful benefit, then Allah doesn't bother to mention it. And of course, in such cases, these things are best left as they are. You will find, however, in a number of books of tafsir, past and present, where some scholars of tafsir or commentary of the Quran have actually gone into details, spoken about these details and opinions concerning these details, but where they have no benefit, really, it's best to leave them. And Sheikh Ash-Shanqiti, his tafsir called Adwal al-Bayan, which is one of the tafsirs which I use for preparing this tafsir here, he scrupulously avoids these details. You find him pointing out, yes, people have spoken about it, I'm not getting involved in it because it has no benefit. And we have no evidence. Because even where people speak about it, if there's no clear evidence to affirm the truthfulness of what has been said or not, then it's useless. Of course, the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, I've left nothing which will bring you closer to Allah without telling you about it. And there are other narrations of it. There's another one which said, I left nothing which will bring you closer to paradise and keep you further away from hell without telling you or teaching you about it. That this statement also speaks to the issue of innovation. Besides the issue of useful information, it speaks to issues of innovation. That whatever people add to the religion, claiming that there is some good in it, this hadith or this statement of the Prophet ﷺ rejects it. Because if there were any good in it, then the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, would have been the first to tell us. And it's in following this principle, and there are a number of other statements of the Prophet ﷺ in this regard, it is in following this principle that caused Islam, the message of Islam, to remain in its pristine purity till today. That there is an objection to innovation and to change. Because what Allah has informed of the religion is complete. As he said, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum. Today I've completed for you your religion. So as some scholars pointed out, whatever was not part of the religion when that verse was revealed, can never be a part of the religion. Because otherwise, then that sentence, statement of Allah becomes meaningless. If Allah said, I completed your religion for you today, and somebody else comes and says, well, there's something else which was left out, we need to add this other thing, then it means that Allah was not correct in his statement that we have completed the religion. So, this is what Muslims have to return to in our times, where so much baggage has been added to the practices of the religion that the average Muslim today can hardly determine what is actually Islamic teachings and what is their culture. You know, that the lines have become so blurred that for many Muslims they're not able to distinguish between the two. So you have many Muslims, for example, in India, Pakistan and Jordan, who believe, really it's Pakistan and Jordan, who believe that honor killing, you find it in Turkey also, is something which is, you know, the honor for the sake of your honor of your family, this is very important. And yes, Islam does put a lot of importance on the honor of the family, the honor of the individual. But does it legislate killing those who threaten that honor? No, it doesn't. But for tribes and groups and individuals in those areas, they are thinking that this is a part of Islam. To defend the honor of your family, yes. Kill your sister, your daughter, your mother, your aunt. And so this negative image of Islam is presented to the world. And of course the media eats it up, spreads it and promotes false information about Islam, discouraging other people who might even think about looking into Islam. Al-Uthaymeen explained that when it set to the left of the cave, it would leave them or catch them, the second meaning being closer to the intended meaning, more likely intended meaning. The benefit of this touching by the sun is that it prevented their bodies from change, because sun is healthy for human bodies. This is something that we know. A person who is locked away from sunlight ends up with a variety of diseases that can come from it. And again, on the other hand, too much sunlight can also be harmful. So Allah, in describing what is in the cave, He's describing something which really, in our times, it has particular significance that it didn't have in the time when this surah, this chapter of the Quran was revealed. Because the issue of too much sunshine causing harm, for example, cancer of the skin and other things like this, is not known then. It wasn't known. And, you know, lack of sunshine over long periods of time, the absolute lack of it. Remember, the Quran was revealed in the desert, where sunshine is just a part of life. There's just no place you could go to be away from sunshine for any, you know, length of time beyond, you know, the night. So this is among the miracles, you can say, of the Quran, where Allah has addressed and spoken about something. Because one might say, you know, why did He talk about this? This fact that the sun came in the cave. But it didn't come directly on them. It would just light up the cave and touch them briefly as it was setting. And that description had significance. If Allah brings it, then it has significance. Even if we may not be able to understand the significance at this point in time, know that ultimately it has significance. Perhaps it's for another time. But anyway, we can see a classical case here. 1,400 years ago, that description had no significance. But in our times, where we have medical science, etc., which has clarified this for us, it has further significance. While they lay in the middle of the cave meant that they were not at the mouth of the cave, but inside, which was more protective to them. Right? At the mouth of the cave meant they would have been exposed for longer periods of time to the direct rays of the sun. And also that it would have been easier for people to come across them while they're in the cave. Malik narrated from Zayd ibn Aslam that the phrase declining to the right of their cave when it rose and inclining to the left when it set, while they lay in the middle of the cave, meant that the sun entered the cave without touching them, because if it had touched them, it would have burnt their bodies and clothes. This was the view of Ibn Abbas. This was an opinion, you know, which was expressed long time before, which was not based on sufficient scientific knowledge that we know now, you know. Based on their, and from their time, they understood that it could have burnt the clothes. Of course, it couldn't have burnt clothes, you know, or burnt their bodies. Well, in the sense of, you know, the tanning process of, you know, harmful, yes, we said, long exposure to the sun. Following this, Al-Uthaymeen mentioned something, and this is significant for us to understand. Al-Uthaymeen concluded, from the description of the sun's rising and setting here, and in other texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, that it is the sun which revolves around the earth and not vice versa. Right? He said, when it rose, so and so, and when it set, is evidence that it is the sun which moves, and it is by its movement that there is sunrise and sunset. In contrast to what people say today about it being the earth that revolves and the sun being stable. We have with us Allah's statement as evidence. It is obligatory that we take it according to its obvious meaning and not deviate from the apparent meaning unless there is clear evidence to the contrary. So if it becomes established for us by certain evidence that the changing of the night and day is a result of the earth's revolution, it then becomes obligatory on us to interpret the verses according to the meaning which agrees with reality. We would then say, if the sun rises according to what the eyes see. However, we will never accept that the sun is fixed before it becomes clear and incontrovertible evidence that the sun is fixed and the earth revolves, that it is by its revolution that there is day and night. It is obligatory on us to say that the sun revolves and its revolution causes the day and night, because Allah has associated rising and setting to it. Furthermore, on one occasion when the sun set, the Prophet ﷺ asked Abu Dharr, do you know where it's going? And he attributed going to it. And we know with certainty that Allah Almighty knows His creation better. So we do not accept in its place conjecture or guesswork. Of course, Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen is expressing based on his knowledge of the Quran and his understanding of physics. Right? Modern science, right? His position actually is an ancient position. Right? This was the position from way back in the time of Aristotle. And we know that the whole revolution in Europe concerning what we refer to as Renaissance, you know, part of that had to do with the Copernican theory. Copernicus, who put out the idea that the earth revolved around the sun. Right? That's way back in the 14th century. And there was a big struggle until Galileo developed the telescope, looked at the bodies and confirmed that, hey, this is the truth. But even when he confirmed that it was the truth, you know, those people, the whole body of Christian science at the time, which had been locked into Aristotelian thought, rose against him. His books were burnt and he was declared a heretic. Later on, of course, you know, this became common knowledge, right, till our times. But in the Muslim world, we have some scholars who still hold on to some of these theories and ideas. And this is only for us when we look at this as human beings. You know, and this is why, I mean, as great a scholar as Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen was, he died a few years ago, you know, one of the leading scholars of Islamic law in Saudi Arabia. Well, of course, in the area where he has the expertise and he brings the evidences, etc., we recognize, we accept, etc. But if he speaks in an area which is not his area of expertise, then we just have to look at it as an opinion, put it aside if we see it to be incorrect. And in this case, it is incorrect. Actually, you know, the Saudi Prince Salman, he had gone up in the space shuttle, you know, the first Arab to circle around the earth. And He made his observations. He looked, he saw the earth. He saw it rotating, he saw the sun was out there, not going around the earth. So, really, that was enough evidence. That was enough evidence. I mean, for those who say, okay, well, maybe this science is, you know, developed by non-Muslims who have other agendas, whatever, so we may not be trusting them. We don't want to trust them too much, right? If we have, well, we say, okay, here's a Muslim who went up. He confirmed it, you know? So, you know, when we see these, as I said, these type of conclusions drawn, we recognize, you know, you don't necessarily put a scholar down, you know, because, of course, there was a time some years back in the 70s, where Time magazine, in order to ridicule Muslims, they quoted a statement from Sheikh bin Baz, wherein he expressed that the earth was flat. Okay? And this was back in the 70s. He did make that expression. You know, he had that belief. Though Muslim scientists, in a way back in the 15th century, Al-Idrisi, for example, had already proposed that the earth was round. And he gave his evidence for why he concluded that the earth had to be round. Because he was a geographer, and he wrote some of the most definitive works on geography of his time. In fact, Columbus, etc., used it when he was going to try and find India and bumped into the Americas, right? He concluded that the earth had to be round because coming up on his ship towards the shore, he could see the shore more and more as he came. If the earth was flat, you would see the shore and it wouldn't change. Right? If it was just flat, it would remain the same as you got closer and closer. Right? Maybe bigger in size, but not that you would see more of it. But what he noted was that when you're coming, because of course, naturally, when you're coming over the horizon, the earth is round, you're going to see the shoreline and you'll not see what's behind it. If there are mountains in the background, you won't see it. But as you come closer, then you'll see the mountains start to rise and rise. Then you see mountains and you'll see other things, you know, beyond that, etc. Which indicated, he concluded from that, quite logically and quite correctly, that the earth was round. So, this is, remember that even Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on one occasion, when after he had emigrated to Medina, and he found the people artificially pollinating the date palms, and he suggested to them, perhaps it's better if you didn't do it. He asked them why they did it first, and they said, well, we did it because our great-great-grandparents, everybody's been doing it, as far back as we know. And we just did it as they did it. So he said, perhaps it's better you didn't do it. Because he concluded, you know, in general, Islam doesn't like artificiality. You know, it forbade plucking eyebrows, you know, scarring the skin, making, you know, tattoos and variety of other things, putting spaces between your teeth, all these things Islam forbade, cutting the ears of the cattle and all these kinds of artificial changes being done to Allah's creation. We find general instructions from Allah against these. So he made his own personal deduction and said, perhaps it's better not to do it. Let it just fertilize itself with the wind and the whatever. The next year, the yield dropped, right? Dramatically. And the people came back to the Prophet ﷺ and said, you told us not to do this thing, and you know, the yield dropped. Right? And of course, this is from Allah. Because had Allah wished, the yield could have multiplied. You know, Allah could have caused the yield of the dates to multiply. But He allowed the natural laws to take place. That this process of artificially fertilizing the date palm was something which evolved out of the practice of the people of the past, which was a practical thing which they learned. And it had benefit. Right? So, the yield dropped. They came back to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, listen, if I tell you something about the religion, then know it's the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You accept it. But if I tell you something about the affairs of the world, day-to-day affairs, then you know better your affairs. Right? Means I have opinions, they may be right, they may not be wrong. Right. Right? So he expressed his own fallibility And of course, this was the nature of the prophethood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say some things from himself. And if they were not correct and beneficial, then he would make the circumstances clear that this was not correct, and he would correct them, either in the Quran or through something which happened, they would come back to him, whatever. You know. So, and that's why we don't, you know, when we say, we talk about infallibility of prophethood, we talk about infallibility with regards to revelation. But the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was still a human being. And that's what's been pointed out there in that incident also, that he was a human being. Right? So, if that could happen to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, then surely Shaykh bin Baz or Shaykh al-Uthaymeen, lesser human beings, this can happen to them too. Making rulings. But the other point that we can take from this is that when we try, because in our times the whole issue of science in the Quran, you know, has become a big thing. Science is the great equalizer, you know, great proof now. This is what Western civilization is based on. Everything science. Science has become religion for the West. So one of the ways to explain Islam, to bring Islam to non-Muslims, is to bring the science of the Quran. But we have to remember that science has fact and theory. We have fact and theory. We have to be careful. Because of course, if we lock the Quran into a scientific theory, though there may be implications in the verse which seem to imply this, this may turn out to be wrong later on. So we have to be careful. You know, what is fact? Because concrete evidence has been brought to establish it, we have no doubts about it. Then you want to make to look in the Quran to see if there is reference to it, etc. If we do find reference, it's useful to bring out. Like, for example, the case of the development of the embryo. This is fact. What we have now in terms of the development of the embryo is fact. Descriptions in the Quran were sufficiently detailed to cause one of the leading embryologists in the world, Dr. Keith Moore, Canadian embryologist, whose book is studied in most universities, to say that this could not possibly have been known by a human being. It had to have come from God. He is not a Muslim. He didn't accept Islam. But he had no problem in recognizing that there is no way 1,400 years ago that the embryo, at the stage when it could not even be seen with the naked eye, you had to look at it under a microscope, could be described as it was in the Quran by a human being from his own knowledge. Not possible. So something like that, this is fact. This is not going to change. No matter how big a microscope we get, it's not going to change reality of how that embryo has evolved. But other things, for example, like the expanding universe, you know, I mean, this is conclusions that the people have made based on, you know, the stars, the light that is coming from the stars. It's just shifted in the spectrum. So they assume that since, you know, when things move and light changes and shifts, and well, it must be moving. It's probably moving at this speed and all this. You know, these are calculations and theories. You know, we're not absolutely certain. And yes, Allah does say He created the creation and He expands it. But to say, well, that is what is, they're called now the expansion, which is the Big Bang, which came from an explosion, and you know, we have to be careful. We don't want to link the Big Bang, which some years from now people might come and say, hey, no, there was no Big Bang. Okay? Because it's only a theory. You have to be careful about what we link with the Quran. Ibn Kathir went on to explain that was among Allah's signs, which Allah said, referred to how He guided the youths to the cave where He kept them alive, and how the sun and wind entered the cave, preserving their bodies. Al-Uthaymeen noted that this phrase refers to the youths. They're leaving their people. This is among the signs of Allah, signs to people we spoke about before, the importance of hijrah, you know, where there's evil in a society, to stand out against it and leave that society if you cannot change it. Also, they're seeking refuge in that particular cave. You know, that cave, this is the sign of Allah. That they found that cave. The cave Allah guided them to was the cave which would be the best one to preserve them. And thirdly, that Allah making it easy for them to find the suitable cave. This is all from the signs of Allah. And signs which indicate His wisdom and mercy. Ibn Kathir clarified that whoever Allah guides is rightly guided, meant that Allah is the one who guided these young men to true guidance among their people. For the one whom Allah guides is truly guided, and the one whom Allah leaves astray will find no one to guide him. Al-Uthaymeen noted in this information from Allah is a note to us that we should not ask for guidance from anyone besides Allah. Whoever Allah guides is rightly guided. Is Allah telling us at the same time that we should not ask for guidance from anyone besides Allah. And that we should not be worried or grieved when we see someone astray because misguidance is also in Allah's hands. We believe in Qadr, the destiny, and should not be upset with misguidance coming from Allah. But we must show the way to those astray. We have to find a balance between the two. You know, sometimes, I know myself, you know, when I go back to the West, and you travel amongst non-Muslims, and you see all these crowds, hundreds of people going in different directions, living their lives, and they don't have the light of guidance. You know, you really wonder, you know, within yourself, you know, wow, so many people just astray, gone. And it's something grieving when one thinks about it, because how do you reach all of these people? Hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands of people. How do you reach them? Well, Allah tells us here, you know, this is a part of His Qadr. We should be thankful that we are guided. We should have a desire to want to try to help those who are not guided. But at the same time, we have to accept Allah's decision with regards to others. So there is law, which is the Sharia, and there is destiny, the Qadr. You must be pleased with destiny under all circumstances. But in the case of what was destined, there is some distinction. You must be pleased with destiny under all circumstances, whether it's good or whether it's evil. One has to be pleased with it. Pleased meaning, we accept that it is from Allah and believe that there is good in it, even though we cannot perceive it, even if we can't perceive it. But at the same time, what has been destined, we should be pleased that Allah has destined it, that we accept that Allah has destined it, but at the same time, Allah has given us instructions in how to deal with it. And that's to convey the message of Islam. We spoke about that earlier, that it's obligatory on each and every Muslim. بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Convey whatever you learn from me, as the Prophet ﷺ said, even if it be only a single verse of the Quran. So that is the Sharia. We have the destiny that people are non-Muslims. We have the Sharia that we have to convey the message. So these two we have to work with. Both, one, we accept Allah's destiny. At the same time, we accept the responsibility which Allah has placed on us with regards to His people. Whoever He sends astray will not find any guiding friend to lead him to the right path. This statement of Allah in the same verse has similar implications to Allah's sealing the hearts in Surah Al-Baqarah. In the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah says, يَخَتَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَعَلَىٰ سَمْعِهِمْ وَعَلَىٰ أَبْصَارِهِمْ غِشَاوَةً وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. Allah has set a seal on their hearts, and on their hearing, and on their eyes. There is a covering. Theirs will be a great torment. This was in reference to whom? Who was this talking about in Surah Al-Baqarah? Huh? The hypocrites?
Yeah, it's hypocrites.
No. This was in reference to
those who do not want to be guided.
The disbelievers. First he spoke about the believers, then he spoke about the disbelievers, then he went on to talk about the hypocrites. So this was in reference to the disbelievers, those who have rejected the truth. The evidence has come to them, but they have rejected it. So Allah says that He has sealed their hearts. As-Sa'di said that this meant that Allah has sealed their hearts and ears with a seal which prevents faith from entering, or prevents them from acting upon it, or it acting upon them. So they will not care for what benefits them, nor listen to what will profit them. The covering prevents the eyes from seeing what would assist them. These are paths of knowledge and goodness. These paths of knowledge and goodness are blocked, so there is no hope for them, no good to be anticipated from them. They were prevented from that, and the doors of faith blocked before them because of their disbelief, their denial of the truth, and their obstinacy after the truth was made clear to them. As Allah Almighty said, فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْفَاسِقِينَ. So when they turned away, Allah turned their hearts away. And Allah guides not rebellious, disobedient people. So sometimes we have, you know, this phrase which we say, whoever Allah sends astray, none can guide. It has, if you just take it on surface value, the implication that Allah misguides some people deliberately, meaning that you could want guidance and desire it, wish for it, strive for it, and Allah says, no, no guidance for you. You don't get any guidance. Somebody else may not want guidance, don't care about it or anything. They're evil, etc. But Allah says, guidance for you, and He gives them guidance. But the point is that this is not how Allah works. It's not an arbitrary thing. There is a connection between our own actions and Allah's guidance with regards to ourselves. So, actually, maybe a more explanatory translation would be, whoever Allah allows to go astray, none can guide. Whoever Allah allows to go astray, none can guide. Because this is what happens. A person chooses the path of misguidance, and Allah allows them to go down that path. He could have forced them to believe. You know, as Allah said in Surah Ra'd, 13th chapter, verse 31, أَفَلَمْ يَيْأَسِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَلَّوْ يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ لَهَدَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. Have those who believe not yet known that had Allah willed, He could have guided all of humankind? He could have made them all believe. But He gave them a choice. So they have a choice between either accepting the guidance when it comes or rejecting it. When they reject it and they consistently reject it, then Allah allows them to go astray, and in doing so, their hearts become sealed. But actually, they're the ones who seal their own hearts. It is really their actions which have sealed their hearts. Allah refers to it as He sealing their hearts because nothing takes place without His permission. So even in their sealing of their own hearts, it's still by Allah's permission. So this is why Allah refers to it as His sealing the hearts. And that's why actually, even in the claim, the false claim of the idol worshippers, when they said, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا لَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ مَا عَبَدْنَا مِن دُونِهِ مِن شَيْءٍ نَحْنُ وَلَا أَبَاؤُنَا. Those who joined others in worship with Allah said, if Allah had so willed, neither we nor our fathers would have worshipped anything besides Him. Right? I mean, this is a claim of falsehood, in defense of falsehood. If Allah had willed otherwise, we wouldn't have worshipped others besides Him. So it is by the will of Allah that we're worshipping others besides Him. It's true. It's by the will of Allah. But it's still their choice. Everything is by the will of Allah. Nothing takes place without His permission. But we are held according to not the will of Allah, but our choices. Because even if a person chooses to do evil, whether that evil takes place or not, cannot be guaranteed by the individual. You may plan, make all your arrangements, and then circumstances change. You can't apply them. You can't implement it. So it's not, the circumstances are not in your hands. They're in Allah's control. So it takes place by Allah's will. But what we're held accountable ultimately for is the choice that we make. What takes place or doesn't take place is by Allah's will. And this is where, again, the grace of Allah comes into play in our lives. In that, the Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever thinks to do a good deed, they make just the mental decision to do a good deed. They get one reward. If they act on it, Allah permits it to take place, then He multiplies that 10 times and more. If a person thinks to do an evil deed, changes his mind, he gets one reward for changing his mind. If he acts on it after thinking to do it, he only gets one evil deed counted against him. That is the grace of Allah. That's His mercy here. Because if He were to hold us to account, one good deed against one evil deed, nobody would make it to paradise. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ had said. No one will make it to paradise simply because of their deeds. If it were not for the grace of God, grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one would make it to paradise. And they asked him, his companions asked him, even you, O Messenger of Allah? He said, yes, even I. Shaykh Ash-Shanqiti noted also that from this verse, where Allah talked about those who Allah guides are rightly guided, that it involves or it provides evidence against those people who claim human free will in the absolute sense. That human beings have the free will. Whatever they decide, whatever they do, is their own. This is known as the Qadiriyya. Right? Or Qadariyya. Those who claim that basically there is no Qadr. There is no destiny, nothing written and fixed. We do everything we want to do, we make our own decisions. The fact that Allah says that those who He guides are rightly guided, those who He leads to go astray, none can guide them. This is proof that we are not free absolutely in our will. There's an element that we do have where we choose, but the consequences of our choices are not in our own hands. Verse 18. وَتَحْسَبُهُمْ أَيْقَاظًا وَهُمْ رُقُودٌ وَنُقَلِّبُهُمْ ذَاتَ الْيَمِينِ وَذَاتَ الشِّمَالِ وَكَلْبُهُمْ بَاسِطٌ ذِرَاعَيْهِ بِالْوَصِيدِ لَوِ اطَّلَعْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ لَوَلَّيْتَ مِنْهُمْ فِرَارًا وَلَمُلِئْتَ مِنْهُمْ رُعْبًا. And you would have thought them awake while they were asleep, and I turned them on their right sides and on their left sides. And their dog lay with its front legs stretched out at the entrance of the cave. Had you seen them, you would have turned and fled, filled with fear of them. So verse 18 completes the description of the state of the youths in the cave. According to Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, and you would have thought them awake meant that they did not exhibit the normal signs of relaxation that are usually associated with sleep. Instead, they appeared to be awake. Some scholars suggested that the reason they appeared awake was because they slept with their eyes open. Well, that's an opinion, but we don't have evidence for it. So those kind of statements, these are the kind of statements that we say, really, it has no value. Allah said, you would have thought that they were awake if you saw them. Others suggested that it was because they were turning from the right and to the left. Right? They're switching from their right side to the left side. that this is actually, this position is more supported by the verse itself. Because right after that, Allah says, I turn them on their right sides and on their left sides. Now they're turning. If you saw somebody lying in a cave, rolling over to his right side and rolling over to his left side, I mean, you would assume that that person's awake. Because normally, you know, you don't, in sleep, when people go into deep sleep, I mean, you're basically fixed in your position, right? People who are half asleep or awake, you know, this is when you're shifting around, you go on your right, you're not comfortable, you shift to your left, these type of movements are usually associated with people awake. It's worth noting that Allah did not mention, when He said, I turned them on their right sides and their left sides, He didn't mention about turning them on their backs or on their stomachs. You know, He just said the right side and the left side. And this is because, basically, that sleep on the right side or the left side is more perfect. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he slept on the right side. And he said, if you have a bad dream, when you wake up, what did he say to do? Turn to your left side. He didn't say go on your back or on your stomach. And in fact, sleeping on the stomach, we have a number of hadiths. Like one narrated by Abu Huraira, in which he said the Prophet ﷺ saw a man lying on his stomach, and he said, indeed, this is the way of lying not pleasing to Allah. Ya'ish ibn Thikfa al-Ghifari, he related that his father had said, while I was lying on my stomach in the mosque in the early morning, a man began to nudge me with his foot, and then said, this is a method of lying which God hates. I looked up and saw that he was the messenger of Allah. Abu Dhar al-Ghifari also reported the Prophet ﷺ came upon him while he was lying on his stomach and poked him with his foot and said, Jundub, because that was his actual name, the inhabitants of hell lie this way. So lying on the stomach, basically, is something greatly disliked. Now, this is one of the evidences, again, from both the Quran and the Sunnah of knowledge which was unknown 1,400 years ago, and we only know about it in recent times. Because this whole issue, I mean, besides the fact that Allah didn't say lie on your stomach, and the Prophet ﷺ said don't lie on your stomach, there was no explanation for the last 1,400 years. There was no satisfactory explanation for this. Just the Prophet ﷺ said don't do it, so people avoided it. Muslims just avoided it. Because if the Prophet ﷺ said don't do it, it's not good, the people of hell lie that way, you know, Allah dislikes it, etc., then it meant it was something not good. And the basic understanding in Islam is that if Islam has prohibited something or disliked it, it means it's something not good for you. Because Allah has not prohibited or disliked anything which is in fact good for us. Those are the things He made halal. So where He has prohibited something, there is some harm in it. The harm may be very great, then it becomes haram. Harm may be smaller, then it becomes makruh. Right? But there must be some harm. I know myself, personally, when I had asked, I heard this hadith. I was traveling with Jamaat Tabligh. And they told me that the reason was because if you lie on your stomach, you know, especially when you're out on the Jamaat, you're likely to have a wet dream. So of course, there's a lot of hassles going and showering in the masjid, and you know, so it's kind of a hassle. So it made kind of sense. But what about women? You know, it doesn't affect them in the same way. So it was a kind of a shaky explanation. You know, I really wasn't satisfied with it. Anyway, I had gone to Panama to give some lectures in Central America. And some people asked me the same question. I was dealing with the etiquette of sleeping and this, and I came across it. People asked me the same question. I didn't want to say what I heard from Jamaat Tabligh because I really wasn't convinced about it. So I said, I really don't know. But it was Allah's will that whilst I was flying to Guyana, that on the plane, they had an issue of Time magazine. I was reading it. And that issue was dedicated to various operations which the Western medical researchers had developed for correcting problems of the spine. They had huge description of how they would go in and put in, you know, stainless steel braces and things to straighten up people's spine, and when this was, all kinds of stuff. At the end of it, Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. So I was saying that this issue of Time magazine, after the researchers, medical researchers, etc., had put their conclusions, they had talked about all these various operations, they had a series of recommendations at the end of this article, long 8-page article in the magazine. And this was actually in Time magazine, the July 14th, 1980 edition. It stated there, poor sleep posture is a sure invitation to backaches. Use a firm mattress, lie on the side with a bend to the knees, avoid lying on the belly. A position that increases the spine's lumbar curve, causing that familiar sagging called sway back. So they identified here the harm of sleeping on your stomach. This is 1,400 years later. But not only that, I mean, besides the fact that when you look at the way the Prophet ﷺ used to sleep, he used to sleep on his right side with his knee bent, slept on palm fronds, packed tight, hard, covered by leather, that's a firm bed, all the recommendations they had, this is what he was doing. Besides that, actually, in the late 80s, researchers in the UK tabulating the conditions in the homes of families who experienced what they call SDS, or sudden death syndrome, cot death, another name for it, where a child is put to sleep, 2 years old, 1 year old, and it just dies in its sleep. No explanation. Nobody knows why. So they went around to these various families that experienced it and gathered all the data they could. The temperature of the room, the kind of mattresses they slept in, all kinds of stuff. At the end of it, when they put it all in the computer put all the things together, they came up with one big point: sleeping on the stomach. This was a common point. So right away, they immediately put front page news, you know, researchers have concluded, do not put your children to sleep on their stomachs. And this had been normal practice, nurses and that, you know, child has colic and that, you put them on the stomach, this is supposed to help them, you know. But here's the doctor saying, no, don't put them on their stomach. 10 years later, in the mid-90s, after this had been publicized, it went to the US and elsewhere also, this thing, they found in the UK that the rate of cot death had dropped dramatically, drastically dropped. So here was something else, something which obviously 1,400 years ago we had no knowledge of. Here is harm, real harm, in sleeping on the stomach. And this just reminds us again, as we said, that where we have revelation telling us not to do something, avoid something, for sure there is harm in it. The phrase, I turn them, which Allah says, I turn them on the right sides, on the left side, contains evidence that the actions of a sleeping person are not attributable to himself. Instead, they are more properly attributed to Allah. Thus, if a man said during sleep, I divorce my wife, or I owe so-and-so 1,000 rials, it is not binding because it occurred without his wish. Which is why the Prophet ﷺ was reported to have said, Ali narrated it, the pen is lifted from the book of three people. رُفِعَ الْقَلَمُ عَنْ ثَلَاثٍ. From the sleeper until he awakes, from the child until he reaches puberty, and from the insane until he regains his sanity. The pen is lifted, meaning the record, the pen recording deeds, evil and good. It's lifted from the sleeper until he awakes. Allah caused the bodies to turn from side to side. During sleep, humans commonly turn their bodies from side to side without knowing it. However, if the body of a person is in a coma, and that body is laid out, it will not move. They will stay in the same spot. And in such cases, in hospitals, nurses have to come and turn them from one side to the other side. Why? They turn them from one side to the other side. Doctor, tell us.
Bed sores.
For bed sores. Why? Why do the people get bed sores from lying on one side all the time?
Pressure points, no circulation.
Right. The pressure points where the body comes in contact with the bed, at the knees and different points where you're sort of pressing into the bed, their circulation is cut down. It's lowered, right? And then you start to develop sores there, the skin starts to rot, Now, this is something which was observable in the past. And as the people of the past concluded that a person who lies on the ground, eventually they get these things, they concluded that it was the earth that was eating them. Right? Because when you put somebody in a grave, eventually they're eaten up. Right? That's how it appears. So that's how they viewed it. So when you read the early tafsir scholars talking about this, they said, well, Allah turned them from side to side to prevent the earth from eating them. Right? That's how they explained it. Modern science, we know now, it's not the earth eating them, but the circulation being stopped. And but this was again important. The issue of turning them from side to side. This was a part of Allah's will in order to preserve them over that period of time that they remained sleeping. Their dog laid with its front leg stretched out. Means that Allah knows best that it did not sleep. Because the dog, when he lies with his paws ahead and he's like this, like the Sphinx. Right? This is a waking position. You're in a guard position. When he wants to sleep, he rolls over like everybody else, right? So, this implied that he stayed awake. And from this, actually, scholars, concluded that it is permissible to keep a guard dog. There are hadiths which do indicate dogs may be kept for other purposes. Prophet ﷺ said, whoever keeps a dog for other than farming, sheeping or hunting will have 2 qirats decreased from his good deeds daily. So keeping a dog just because you love dogs, as a pet, a buddy, replacement for lost children or whatever, people have all kind of purposes for dogs. Man's best friend. Well, Islam says no. You keep him for a purpose. He has a specific purpose. He guards your sheep, your farm area. You go hunting with him. All right. But taking him in, sleeping in bed with him and this? No. In fact, there is some harm in too much closeness to the dog. Right? Besides the fact you have so many dogs chewing up people every year. Chewing up kids and stuff like this, you read about them in the paper. Dog gets hungry, parents forget to leave food for the dog, and he starts eating the kids after that. Besides that, there's diseases that are passed on from the saliva of the dog. But this mention in the Quran here is of a dog as a guard dog. It's not mentioned actually in the hadiths, but the scholars took from this the permissibility of having a guard dog. And of course, it makes sense anyway that, if you can have a dog to guard your farm and your sheep, surely you can have one to guard your house, your home, yourself, right? And scholars also concluded, the fact that the dog, he ended up staying in that cave 300 plus years, alive, awake, that the blessing which Allah had put on those sleepers, the youths in the cave that had put them to sleep for those years, it had included even their dog. From that, the scholars, pointed out that blessings which are enjoyed by the righteous benefit those accompanying the righteous. And this is why it is good to be in the company of the righteous. That whenever Allah blesses, you are with them, you get some of that blessing too. And naturally the opposite. That not to be in the company of the evil. That's why Allah said, fear a fitna, calamity, which will not only strike the evil amongst you, but even the good who end up being amongst them, it will catch you too. So we have to be careful about who we choose to accompany. And the Prophet ﷺ himself had given us a metaphor to describe this. He said that The good company, good companion, is like the perfume merchant. When you sit with the perfume merchant, from his opening his bottles of perfume, either just the scent will come on you, you walk away smelling good, because the scent of all those bottles opened up, you go away smelling good, or he's going to give you some perfume. You've got a lot of good there. Whereas the bad companion is like the blacksmith working at the furnace, beating his iron and so. Either you're going to get sparks hitting you and burning your clothes, you go away with your clothes with holes in it, or at least the smoke from this furnace is going to be all over you, go away stinking of smoke. One or the other. In the West we say, if you lie with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas, right? So that's a sort of more crude way, but the idea is the same idea. You know, that you choose your companions well, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that you will be raised on the Day of Judgment with your companions. And we have a verse in Surah Safat, the 37th chapter, verses 51 and 57, which describe this. People in hell, people in heaven. One in heaven will say, indeed I had a companion who used to say, are you among those who believe that when we die and become dust and bones, we'll be held accountable? It will be said to him, have you looked below? When he looked down, he saw that same person in the middle of the fire. He exclaimed, by Allah, you nearly ruined me. Had it not been for the grace of my Lord, I would certainly have been among those brought forth to the hellfire. So, we have to be very careful about those whom we choose as companions. We'll stop here. Inshallah, if there are any questions or comments that you'd like to make on verses 17 and 18, please share them.
You told about insane people. Usually the suicidal attempt occurs in the depressed people when they are irresistible to do it. So is a suicide is really unforgivable from the part of God?
Could you repeat your question, please?
Suicide by the insane.
No, not the insane. Usually the depressed people, they are irresistible for suicide. They can't do it otherwise. So they are doing the suicide.
Okay. Brother's question, a depressed person who commits suicide, is he held responsible when, according to your statement, his depression now gives him no other option? Well, the question is, does the person really not have any other option? That you have to prove, first and foremost. Because we all go through bouts of depression in our lives. I mean, why are we still here? I mean, if it is that depression means you must kill yourself, there wouldn't be too many people left on the face of the earth. It's not the case, in fact. A person who kills himself, who chooses to kill himself, if he was not insane, if depression led to insanity, then he's not held accountable, or she's not held accountable. But if they have still their wits about them, simply because they're depressed, killing themselves, Prophet ﷺ said, whoever kills himself in this life will find himself in the hellfire, killing himself in the same way perpetually. So you are accountable. Suicide is not an acceptable way out. Because really what you're saying in suicide is that Allah has oppressed you. He has burdened you beyond your capacity. And Allah said, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah does not burden any soul beyond its capacity. So it means that no matter what we are faced with, we are capable of handling it. Allah does not give us anything which is beyond our ability to handle. Further question or comment? Okay, we'll break for salah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayka.